When I was in college, one of my best friends was from the town where our university was in. So occasionally we would go to his mom and dad's house and they would, you know, cook us a home-cooked meal. And I remember one of the first times I went there, they, you know, grilled burgers or something like that. And I asked for some ketchup and he went to the pantry. And I thought, must be a new bottle. And he comes out with a half-full bottle. They kept their ketchup in the pantry. And I thought, what kind of barbarians are these people? Like, is this who my mama warned me about when she said, don't get mixed up with the wrong crowd in college? And I, you know, made a comment to him like, hey, you know, you keep it in the pantry? You know, not. And his response was, well, they keep it on the table at restaurants. I thought, fair point. But in my family, my people, we keep it in the refrigerator like civilized societies. My name is Carter McInnes. I'm lead pastor here at Mountaintop, and I'm a ketchup in the fridge kind of guy. Anybody else at home, ketchup in the fridge? Okay. Anybody ketchup in the pantry? Okay. Prayer times afterwards. Really glad you're here. If you are brand new here to Mountaintop, I'm so grateful that you came. I want you to know something. The moment you walked in the door, the moment you logged on, if you're watching from wherever you are today, you belong here. We consider you family. I'll tell you that silly little story about ketchup because it reveals something that I think is true for us, that you think what you think is right. You ever thought about that? That's a lot of thinking. But you think what you think is right, otherwise you would think something else. You think what the other people think is wrong, and you think what you think is right. And this comes out in all kinds of silly things like how you fold towels. You ever go visit somebody and they like give you a towel for bath and you're like, who are these? Who folds towels like this? Come on, you do that. The way you wash dishes, you just got a certain way. The way you cut grass, the lines that you like to put in the grass. We all think what we think, and we all think what we think is right. And maybe those things were handed down to you from family, but maybe it was just through you discovering it through trial and error. And it's just kind of the way you do things. But we know that there are much more serious things, much more important convictions about which we think what we think is right, like our political convictions or what we think about controversial or hot button issues, about what we believe about God and faith, or really important things like who we cheer for. And those things often tend to get passed down through parents or grandparents. Or maybe it was your education that taught you to think a certain way. And we think what we think is right. And those things impact far more than silly little things about towels and ketchup. More than day-to-day activities. Those things impact our behaviors. What we believe to be moral. They impact our spirituality. They impact what we believe to be integrity. They're really important. How we vote, the decisions we make about big life situations. And we think what we think about those things is right. Now, when you take that kind of thinking and you spread it out over people groups, and all of a sudden you don't just have one person who thinks that they think they're right, but you have a group of people who thinks what they think is right. Well, now that's how you get different religions. That's how you get division. That's how you get animosity. That's how you get all the isms you could possibly think of. In fact, this is kind of how we decide that we belong in our culture. We belong with the people who think like us, who think what we think is right. That's how we decide which group you belong to. I belong to this group because they think what they think about politics, or they think what they think about religion, or they think what they think about certain morals or values. And that's just kind of how we do it. We think what we think is right, and all the others are not. But have you ever considered this? What if I'm wrong? Or maybe this is a better way to say it. What if there's something more right? Jesus came to usher in a kingdom that wasn't really telling everyone that they had been wrong all this time. It was really just to announce something more right has arrived. A kingdom in which everyone could belong. And I believe this. We long to belong to something more right. We long to belong to something that is more right than what we experience in the world. In our heart of hearts, we know the divisions and the animosity and all the cultural clashes between this group who thinks what they think is right and that group who thinks what they think is right. We all know that it's not the best way. And even if you are not a person of faith, even if you're like kind of not to consider yourself a church person or you are new to Jesus, but you're curious about it, you might not even sure what you believe about God or if you believe there is a God. But here's what I think is true. You know the answers are hard to find on planet Earth. You know that these cultural tensions that we feel and this group thinking they're right and that group, you long to belong to something more right. In fact, here's what I believe. You're here, you're watching, because you hope there's something more right. You hope there are better answers. You hope there is something else. We live in a world, as Christians, this is what we believe, people of faith. We live in a world that was broken in the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the world through humanity, and all of a sudden a tension was born between the way things are and the way things should be. And we all of a sudden, forever, for eons, for centuries, for thousands of years, feel this thing. We all look at the world then and say, it shouldn't be this way. Surely there's something more right. Before we're done today, I want to talk to you and convince you and show you that Jesus said that there is something more right. In fact, it's not just a something, it's a someone. It's Him. Now, before we get to the story that I want to talk about Jesus, let me take this a step further, because there is something that's interesting about this, about how when we think what we think is right, because there's this other part of it. Even though we have convictions about really important things, morals, values, character, faith, religion, even though we have deeply held convictions about what we think is right, you know this to be true. I know this to be true. We don't want to mount this. But if we were honest, and we should be since we're in church, we don't always do what we think is right. In fact, we don't always do what we know is the right thing to do. Do you? No, we don't always do what we think is right. We don't even do what we always know is right. You know, let me just give you a silly example, okay? You know that you should eat 6 or 7 chips with your salsa before your enchiladas come. But every time you eat 67 chips. Right? That's your toxic trait. And then the enchiladas come, you're like, I don't think I want these. I just came for the chips. You're going in, like you tell yourself every time, like don't go too much, too hard on the chips and salsa. And you do every time. You know it's not the right thing to do. And because here's what is true for all of us, is that our behavior doesn't always match our beliefs. That even though we say, oh, I know this to be right, or I think this is right, and I think I'm right, I think what I think is right, I believe this, and you talk about serious religious faith, spiritual convictions, oh yeah, but my behavior doesn't always match my beliefs. I don't always do what I know to be right. I don't always behave in a way that is congruent with my beliefs. And this has bigger implications than spoiling your dinner. It spills over into character, over into integrity and morals and our lifestyles. We have all made decisions or are currently making decisions that are in direct disobedience to Scripture or what we know to be right from that still small voice in our head. There is a feeling in the pit of our stomach when we do it because we know it's not the right thing to do, but we do it anyway. Or at least there was a feeling the first time we did it. But now it's easy. Makes us happy. Feels good. We feel free. It's comfortable. And we know it's not right, but we do it anyway. Now, some of you are thinking, oh my goodness, he's talking right to me. How does he know? It's not personal. I know because we're all hypocrites. Because this isn't just true of you. You feel like it's just true of you. I know it's true of you because we are all hypocrites. We all have behaviors that are incongruent with our deeply held beliefs. The reason I'm telling you this is that we're going to see a story where Jesus encounters this woman who has some deeply held beliefs that are different than Jesus's and Jesus's people. And she believes these so passionately, she would argue with you till you are blue in the face that her beliefs are right, her people's beliefs are right, and any other people's beliefs is wrong. And yet, she is a living paradox because she has some behaviors that do not align with her deeply held beliefs that she would argue with until she's blue in the face. That is true, I think, of all of us. This story happens very early in the ministry of Jesus in the book of John. So if you want to follow along, we're going to be in the book of John. We're going to be in chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, take one at our bookshelves on the way out. So near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John tells a story about Jesus doing his first miracle. He turns water into wine at a wedding in a community called Cana in Galilee, which is kind of the region that he grew up in and that he did most of his ministry in. And he does it at the request of his mom. He does it to kind of appease her. But he says this interesting thing to his mom. He says, he does it, but he's like, "Mom, my hour has not yet come." There's something in Jesus that's like, I'm not ready yet to reveal to the world who I am, why I was sent, and the whole deal. But he does it anyway. He then goes to Jerusalem, and he does some miracles there. He flips over tables in the temple and says, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves," because there are money changers in the temple, and it's not being used for worship in the way it was designed. So, I mean, people are talking, the miracles are happening, and the crowd is starting to grow of those who are interested in him and those who are following him. Everyone's talking about this rabbi who maybe they heard something about turning water into wine at a wedding, who maybe caused a ruckus at the temple. Were you there? I heard about it. But certainly did some miracles. And there's a priest, one of the religious leaders named Nicodemus, John writes, that comes to visit Jesus in the night. And they have this discussion. Nicodemus, this is what Nicodemus says, like, "Hey, we know you're from God. I want to know." And they have this fascinating conversation where Jesus quotes one of the most famous scriptures in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But that's kind of like as out there as Jesus gets. It's still kind of vague. He doesn't really want to say who he is. He hasn't announced to anybody, "I am the Messiah." He is saving that for the most unlikely of characters, a Samaritan woman. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem at this point. And because of the crowd that's growing and is following, the religious leaders not named Nicodemus are getting very uneasy and very nervous. There's some conflict that's starting to arise. And Jesus, frankly, is not ready for the conflict. He'll come back to Jerusalem another time, and he'll be ready for it. But not now. So because the tension that's rising, Jesus, John writes, gets out of Judea and Jerusalem quickly. So Jerusalem is in this kind of southern area of the province of Judea. And Jesus is going to go back to kind of his hometown, his home base where he does his ministry, back to the Sea of Galilee area. He was from Nazareth up there. And almost any Jew, when they would take this route, would always go one of two ways. They would always take the long way to the west around Samaria or to the east around Samaria. But almost no Jew was ever in such a hurry that they would take the straight route through Samaria, because they wanted to do anything to avoid Samaritans and Samaria. Now, if you've been in church any amount of time, you've heard this term Samaritan, and maybe if you even didn't grow up in church, you heard this term Good Samaritan. Jesus once tells a story about the Good Samaritan. That was an oxymoron in their culture, because in their minds, like, no Samaritan could be good. And you probably ask yourself, why did they think the Samaritans were so bad? So let me explain it, because you got to know this story to understand this encounter that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman. The Jews, Jesus' people, who he came from, they viewed the Samaritans as unclean and half-breeds. After King Solomon, who was King David's son, after King Solomon died, the nation of Israel split into kind of two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, of which Samaria was kind of the central locale, kind of the capital. And if you read the Old Testament scriptures and 1 and 2 Kings and all that, you'll see it's referred to as Israel. And the southern kingdom, which was referred to as Judea, and Jerusalem was kind of the city center of Judea, kind of the capital of Judea. In 722 BC, this is a long time, 700 years before Jesus is even born, the Assyrians attack the northern kingdom of Israel and just basically destroy it. They ransack it, and the king of Assyria takes all the leaders, the religious leaders, the priests, the educated people, the political leaders from Samaria and deports them to Assyria. He exiles them. But he doesn't just take them away. He actually repopulated Samaria with Assyrians. Of course, over time, the Assyrians intermarried with the peasants and the farmers who were there. And so became this mixed race of kind of half Assyrians and half Jews. But it wasn't just in their blood. It was kind of in their practice. Yeah, they worshiped the God of Israel, but they also worshiped the gods of Assyria and whoever else settled there. So they became this group of people that were just not there. And so here's the interesting thing. So King Omri, who later was one of the kings over Israel. So if you read 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament, you'll see that Judah has a king, Israel has a king. Eventually, King Omri, who's king over Israel, he has a temple built in Samaria that is an alternative to the temple that God had instructed Solomon to build in Jerusalem. And the reason they did this, it wasn't just a gotcha. It wasn't just a, hey, I'm going to get you. We'll build our own temple. It was because they thought they were right. The Hebrew scriptures are what we use as our Old Testament. And it has 37 books in our Old Testament and Jesus' Bible. All right, this was Jesus' Bible. This was the Jews' Bible. The first five books of the Bible are called the Torah or the Law or the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then our Old Testament has all this other stuff. It has all this historical writing like Joshua, through all the way through 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Kings. It has this poetic, like the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Solomon. And then we've got all of these prophets, the big ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of these little prophets that are short stories but are important. And that's what Jesus considered his scriptures. The Samaritans, they had their own scriptures. And it was close, but not exactly the same. The Samaritan scriptures, were just the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But not only that, there was this verse in Deuteronomy when they are getting ready to go into the promised land. And God tells them to build a mount of blessing on this mountain. In your Bible, in my Bible, and in the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus would have read and studied growing up. It says, when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, build the altar of the Lord your God with filled stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And we believe they did this on Mount Ebal. But there was another nearby mountain. In the Samaritan scriptures that were almost exactly the same for the first five books of the Bible, said something different. And when you have crossed into the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Gerizim. Different mountain. King Omri built his temple for the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, not as a gotcha to Jerusalem, because he literally believed that he was right, because that's what his scriptures said. Now, the Jerusalem temple isn't built on Mount Ebal because it's told where to build on all those other books of the Bible when God encounters Solomon and tells him where to build it. But they don't even have those books of the Bible in their scriptures. The Samaritans thought what they thought was right, the way they worshiped, where their temple was, their scriptures. The Jews thought that they were right, where their temple was, how they worshiped, and their scriptures. And Jesus was Jew, so it would make sense that he agreed with what the Jews thought. Unless, of course, there was something more right. Unless there was something more right. So, John writes that Jesus takes this quick road up to Samaria to get out of town in a hurry. I'm not sure that the pace was as important as the people that he'd run into along the way. Listen to what it says. Now, he had gone through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, because you kind of saw Samaria is kind of a halfway point. This is a good little trek. Took a couple of days. So he sat down by the well. It was about noon. And at this point in the story, John later says that Jesus is by himself. The disciples had gone into the nearby town to get food. They've kind of thought Jesus is crazy anyway for going through Samaria. They're like, I don't know why we're doing this, but we're with you. And then listen to what John says happens next. Jesus sitting there at the well by himself. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Don't you know my people don't like your people? Don't you know I don't talk to people like you, and you don't talk to people like me? Because I think what I think is right, and you think what you think is right. And then I love this. John has this parenthesis, because he's probably learned this conversation actually from Jesus, but then he has this parenthesis for anyone reading, like, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. John wants to tell us there is the scandal of all of this that is happening. He's telling us no one would have thought this was a good idea. They are ethnic and religious adversaries, and she is a woman, and men do not speak to women like this in their culture. But here's what happens next. Jesus answered her, if you knew, so he's asking her for a gift, for a water. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, this goes completely over her head, and for good reason. In their vernacular, in their culture, the term living water was a euphemism for water that was flowing instead of still, stagnant water that could get stale. So water in a brook or a stream was called living water. So in her mind, she's thinking, oh, you know where there might be a nearby stream or nearby, you know, kind of brook. That would be great to go to. So Jesus, listen to what she says. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Where's the stream at? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? She's as if to say, hey, listen, I know you and I are different. I know you and I don't share all the same beliefs, and that our scriptures are a little different, and what I think is right, and what you think is right. But we both have Genesis in our scriptures. We both know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so if you've got something better than Jacob dug here thousands of years for our people before our people were split into two people, like, I mean, I'll go. Let's go. You're Jewish, but I will go. So Jesus realizes she doesn't get what he's saying, so he goes into further detail. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks of this water, he's like, look in there at a well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life. We're like, oh, she'll get it now. No, she won't. She's like, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back to this well. Her response is, where's the magic water at? Like, do you know what a hassle it is to bring up these jars and jugs every day and get water? Like, if I can go drink some water like one time and one sip and I'm done. And like, I'll bring the whole family. And then Jesus says to her, because she's like, I'll go. Jesus says to her the most curious thing. But I think it's the reason he came in the first place. He told her, well, go call your husband. I'll tell both of you guys where this water is, how to get it. And come back. I have no husband, she replied. Which was technically correct, but kind of a half-truth. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. We all want to hide our baggage from Jesus, don't we? I mean, we all want to pretend like we've got it together. We all wanted to look good in church today. But it's not like Jesus couldn't rattle off everything I've ever done. And it's not like Jesus couldn't rattle off everything that you've ever done. What Jesus is saying is, you have to be real to belong. You have to be real to belong. Here's what she knows. They have some differences. They have some differences. But here's what she knows. Her scriptures and his scriptures, they've got some things he thinks he's right. She's got some things she thinks she's right. But both of their scriptures speak against the lifestyle she has been living. She would have argued till she is blue in the face that what she thinks about morality and values and scripture and truth was different than Jesus, and that she was right. And yet she had a lifestyle that didn't even align with her own values and beliefs. She was a living paradox. But this is the beautiful thing about this story. Jesus offered her the living water before talking about who she was living with. It's almost like Jesus just said, like, listen, you are invited, but I want you to know that I know all of who you are before I fully reveal myself to you. I want you to know that I know about the five husbands and your new live-in boyfriend before I reveal to myself, before I tell you that you can belong, but you gotta be real before you belong. Have you gotten all your baggage on the table? Have you gotten real about the parts of your behavior that don't align with what you say you believe about this book? And maybe you're new to faith and you're not even sure what you believe about this book, but you've got a hunch, you've got some behaviors that don't align with it. And maybe that's one of the reasons that you have kept Jesus at bay. But are you willing to be real with Jesus? Because I want to tell you something. If you will be real with Jesus, no matter what you've done, you can still belong. Listen to what Jesus says. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She immediately goes to, I don't belong with you. I don't belong with your people. She immediately goes to customs, traditions, to religion, to rules that prohibited her from following Jesus. And maybe you feel like that traditions and customs and rules or religions have prohibited you from following Jesus. You're like, I don't think I'm as good as that person sitting next to me. I'm not a church person. I don't measure up. You don't know what I've done. I've got a checkered past compared to all the people who look like they have it together. Maybe you think what she thinks, that this guy, Jesus, sees me as unclean. And Jesus tells her that there is a new king in town with a new kingdom where anybody can belong. No matter where you're from, no matter your bloodline, and no matter what you have always thought you think is right. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Jesus says, here's what you need to know, ma'am. There are some new rules. And the new rules mean that anybody can come in spirit and truth. Are you willing to get it all on the table, and are you willing to offer your heart to me? That's what it's all about. You got to be real to belong, but if you will be real in truth and you come with your heart, with your spirit, anybody is welcome. She says this, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything. She knew the prophecies. The Samaritan prophecy said that their Messiah would be called the Taheb. And he would be the revealer and the restorer. But here's the trick. They thought he was coming to restore Samaria. But he was coming to restore Samaritans. The Jews thought the Messiah was coming to save Judea. But he was coming to save Judeans. They all hoped that he would come to wage war against the weapons of the centurions, but he had come to wage war for the hearts of centurions. They all wanted to believe that he had come to finally defeat the Roman Empire, but he had come to defeat a Roman cross. His purposes, his kingdom were different. And Jesus says to her, to the first time that he says it in the scriptures to anybody, not to a religious leader, not to one of his disciples, not to a priest, he says it to a Samaritan woman. Jesus declared to her, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And all the kids in the room, just let it be known that Jesus is the first person in history to ever say, I'm him. You want to know who him is? I'm him. And she drops her water jars and she runs off to the town. And she's like, y'all aren't going to believe this. And what John Wright says happens because of her witness and testimony in the city is amazing. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. It turns out he did not take the road through Samaria because he was in a hurry to get to Galilee. It was because he was in a hurry to get to her. And he's in a hurry to get to you. Your past, your deeds don't disqualify you from belonging. But your dishonesty about your deeds, friend, you got to deal with that. You got to get it all on the table. You got to be real before Jesus. There's an old churchy word for that. Repentance. To change the way you think about your sin, to change the way your past, to be gut level honest about your sin, because Jesus could rattle it off anyway, just like he rattled off her 5 husbands and her new live-in boyfriend. He could do the same to me. He could do the same for you. He knows it anyway. Why don't you just get it out before him? Because here's what the Samaritan woman learns when Jesus knows everything she's ever done and invites her in anyway. You don't have to be who you've always been. Your past does not have to define your future. You don't have to be who you've always been. You have no idea what God wants to do in your life and how he wants to rewrite your story when you belong to this kingdom that he has invited you and me to belong in. Even if you think, like this woman, that you could never belong with Jesus, you don't have to be who you've always been. Because I have a theory about this woman. What do you think they called her in the streets of her hometown? Do you think they had some names for her? Probably ones that we wouldn't say in church. In our Bibles, no one ever knew her name. So we call her the woman at the well. But I have a theory. It's just my theory. That when she walks by on the golden streets in heaven, and somebody says, "Hey, do you know who that is?" "No, I don't know that lady." "We see that lady? That's the lady who saved Samaria." Because she might have had 500 husbands and a living boyfriend, but she knew finally when she was face to face with Jesus that you don't have to be who you've always been. Jesus took her mess and turned it into a message and saved a village. And he can take your mess and turn it into a message, because he could name everything you've ever done, and you are welcome into the living waters anyway. You belong, and he can make you into who he meant you to be all along. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you welcome us in, even though you could rattle off every sin, every mistake, every disobedience, and you still tell us that we're welcome. You still tell us that we can come to the living waters. You still tell us that we are belonging in the kingdom. Lord, I pray for my friends watching online today. I pray for my friends in this room who feel like that there is some stuff in their life that they can't bring before you. And my prayer today is that they would know in the kingdom, in belonging with Jesus, we don't have to be who we've always been. You are rewriting stories right now. And I would just pray, God, today that my friends would let you rewrite their story in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to stand, to sing a prayer. If you want to come forward and pray, you're welcome to. It's a dangerous prayer to sing that just says, I will make room for you. Will you get it all on the table and invite Jesus as he invites you into the living waters?